Listen as I read Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. This is God's Word. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Spiritual warfare. The modern world tends to look at this subject with a great deal of skepticism and disdain. Don't tell me you believe in the boogeyman. Don't tell me you believe in the devil with his red suit and pointy ears and forked weapon, his trident. Don't tell me you believe in chubby little angels with their soft, fluffy wings and cute cheeks. The subject of spiritual warfare is one that the modern world has tended to dismiss and called it things like myth or tools of manipulation. But the Bible leads you to believe in the reality of spirits. Both heavenly spirits, like God Himself and His heavenly angels, as well as evil spirits, including a real devil and other fallen angels. In this passage, Paul calls you to stand against the wiles of the devil. He calls you to wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's my purpose today and in the coming weeks to take up this subject of spiritual warfare and to take up the subject of the armor of God so that you may stand in this evil day. Today I'll consider the reality of the enemy that we face, the reality of the battle that wages around us and that we are engaged in. It will lead us to the conclusion that, quite frankly, you cannot stand in your own strength against the enemy. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and put on the armor of God. In order to grasp the importance of this, I'm going to start with the reality of the enemy. I'm going to start with verses 11 and 12 to show what Paul teaches about spiritual warfare and about our enemy. That's going to drive us to that conclusion that we cannot stand ourselves, but you need the strength of the Lord to stand. So first of all, we'll consider the enemy, Satan and his spiritual forces. This is an important task in any type of opposition that you face. Think about going into the basketball tournament that's going on in the college realm right now. March Madness, they call it. You have to know your opponent so that you can stand against that opponent. In much the same way, I'm going to be thinking about Satan this morning. Thinking about the enemy so that you can know who he is, know some of his strategies, and therefore to wrestle against him and to be strong in the Lord. As followers of Christ, this passage makes it clear that you live in a spiritual war zone. You live, first of all, in an already but not yet state of being redeemed by Christ, but not yet being sanctified. That means that there are temptations right now that besiege you. There's all of the aspects of the old man that Paul has been telling you to put off. But quite frankly, that's hard work. It's more than hard work. It's a spiritual battle that you are engaged in. The already and not yet aspect of being sanctified in the Christian life. But then this passage makes it clear that there's a bigger picture to that spiritual battle. It's important to recognize the way you are engaged in it individually, but think of that larger picture as well. We live in the already but not yet aspect of Jesus' work in all of history. On the cross, there is a definitive act that takes place. On the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, the head of his enemy, Satan. That act brought our justification. It brought our salvation. It's on that basis that you and I have the forgiveness of sins. We are freed then from Satan's clasp by that work. But then Jesus is at work bringing all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that he must rule until he has brought all things under his feet. Even that last enemy, death itself, will be brought under his dominion. That means that the enemy still exists, that he is still active today, that you live in a spiritual war zone. Now, you might think it strange for this seemingly sudden shift in tone. The verses just before have been about very practical aspects of the Christian life. How is it that husbands and wives relate to each other? How is it that children and parents, masters and servants, how is it that as Christians you relate to each other? Now, in some instances you may be able to easily see where warfare comes in that regard. But take a step back a little further, because I want you to see that when Paul talks about the Christian life, he isn't just giving you a list of moralisms, a list of do's and don'ts. So many people characterize the Christian life that way. But the Christian life springs from something. It comes from the aspect of Jesus redeeming you, and redeeming you from a real enemy. That's exactly what Paul has been doing all throughout this book. Think back to chapter 2. It's a passage I keep going back to. In the opening verses of chapter 2, it has those very sobering but realistic words that say, "You once walked according to the power of this world. You were enslaved to the prince of the air," that's Satan, "and you walked according to its lusts. You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's spiritual warfare. That's a spiritual condition. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus has redeemed you from an enemy. And since he has redeemed you from an enemy, that frames your whole life in a new context. The way you walk, says chapter 3 and 4, the way you live, the way you relate as husband and wife and parents and children and masters and servants, that all has to do with the fact that Jesus has redeemed you from an enemy. You are new creatures in Christ. The gospel does impact your life then, setting you free from the power of the prince of this world. But you need to know that the evil one does not just roll over and play dead. He fights back. Listen again to the language that Paul uses. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want to pull out some of the words that Paul uses here so that you can recognize what he's talking about. Paul talks about the devil. He's talking about a real spiritual being. This is not a fairy tale or myth. This is not a manipulative tool that's made to scare you into obedience. The Bible makes it clear that the devil is real. Maybe the greatest evidence that we have of this is Jesus' own life and example. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus did battle against the demons or the Satan's forces. Jesus taught us to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That has in mind Satan himself, that we pray to be delivered from. He is a real spiritual being. In his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Satan as a hideous, powerful monster. Apollyon is the name given to him in Pilgrim's Progress. He has scales like a fish, wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion. He breathes fire and smoke. He comes against Christian, and if you read this passage of Pilgrim's Progress, you'll recognize John Bunyan reflecting on a passage like this. Because Apollyon comes against Christian, and he first comes in very sneaky, scheming words. They're the wiles of the devil in this case. And Apollyon comes and he reasons with Christian. And he argues with him and points out all of his sin and tells him how terrible he is and how the king would never accept him. And that he was a subject in Apollyon's kingdom. And Christian had to do battle with words. And when those words did not achieve his end, Apollyon then flew at Christian with attacks powerful and terrible, throwing fiery darts at him and wounding Christian severely. Sometimes Satan attacks in very subtle and winsome ways. He tries to convince you by the esteem of the world. You want to fit in with those around you. Those are temptations that you face. And sometimes Satan rages against you and against the church. There are times where you doubt the goodness of God, that you doubt His ability to deliver you. And Satan throws fiery darts at you to try to cause you to fall away. They are terrible and powerful attacks. Not only does the devil attack, but this passage describes the fact that Satan also has other armies to deploy. Paul speaks of principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual hosts. Some books on spiritual warfare will try to go into those and differentiate between them. And that's not Paul's purpose here. He's not trying to give you a demonology or to try to classify different spiritual forces. He's wanting to identify the fact that there are fallen angels, those that we would call demons. And they are enemies of Christ and His kingdom. And Paul and the rest of Scripture uses these titles, principalities, powers, and so on, to describe those real spiritual forces that stand against Christ and against His kingdom. I speak this way not to scare you, but to impress upon you the reality and the power of the enemy. One commentator says, if we think that the Christian life is simply a matter of human effort or exertion, then we have misread the nature of the campaign, and we will not be able to resist the evil one's fiery darts. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't recognize the enemy in his schemes or in his raging, then you will fall to his attacks. That's what presses us on to this conclusion. You cannot stand against the enemy in your own strength. Therefore, be strong in the Lord. And that's the thrust of this passage that Paul gives. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You should notice, first of all, that when Paul says this, that it sounds like a command. Well, like, man up, dog. As Mr. Carroll has often heard saying, man up, dog. Be strong. You can do this. But the form of the verb that Paul uses here is different. It directs your attention away from being strong in yourself and rather points to the fact that you need strength from another place. You need someone else's power. You could translate it this way. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. And that's significant because this whole consideration of the spiritual forces that stand against you prompt you to say, I need help. I need strength. I need the strength of the Lord. And that's important for you to recognize, because if you get this wrong and think, I can do this in myself, then you're going to approach the Christian life from either a perspective of being proud in your accomplishments, or you will think yourself self-sufficient, and when the enemy rages, you'll be surprised that you are not strong enough. That's why Paul goes on to say, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. Your strength comes from Him. It comes from the power of His might. Here again, I remind you of really the beautiful structure of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He has spent the first three chapters speaking about that power, about the greatness of our God. He spent those first three chapters making sure that you understand your identity rests in that self, that same God. The God who has blessed us from all eternity in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. It's that God who has come to wage war against Satan and who has won. It is that God who comes to you in His Spirit and unites you to Christ. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. So how do I do that? Paul calls you to put on the armor of God. In fact, he says it twice. In verse 10 and verse 13. Put on the armor of God. verse 11 and then 13. And then he goes on in the following verses in chapter 14, verse 14 and following, to methodically describe the pieces of armor that God provides for us. And I'm going to reserve that close look at the specific pieces of armor until next week. I'll go into detail on them next week. What I'm interested in here is the fact that, as several commentators have said, that spiritual warfare demands spiritual weapons. You may be well armed in an earthly sense. You may have quite an arsenal of firearms and ammo to last through a zombie apocalypse, but those weapons are no good against the devil and his forces. You need spiritual weapons. Paul has described the enemy, and he does indeed put it in the language of warfare. And it's clear that when he is talking about this, that Paul has in mind what God describes through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. I'll read some of these next week, but you can, children, if you like an assignment, try to find in the book of Isaiah where it talks about God as a warrior and God having armor and weapons. You might ask your parents to help you find some of those. And you'll see that Paul lifts those out and he speaks of the armor of God right from the book of Isaiah. What this does is it highlights the fact that it is God Himself who is at war with the enemy and draws you as His follower into that fight against the enemy. In chapter 4, Paul describes Jesus, the Son of God, descending from on high, even into the very uttermost depths of the earth to describe His crucifixion and death, but then rising and ascending as a victorious king and leading us in His victorious train, or the company that is now part or belonging to Jesus Christ. In that passage, it emphasizes especially the fact that as we belong to Christ, that Christ turns and gives gifts to us. But keep that in mind as we come to this passage, because not only do we march in a victorious battle parade, but we also march in a very real battle formation and are engaged day by day in the battle that belongs to Christ. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks about waging war not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces. He talks about that we do not wage war according to the flesh, but instead use the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. And so have in mind that God Himself has outfitted you for the battle that is around you. That leads to four very practical points that I would like to make in application for us today. The first thing in putting on the armor of God is to recognize that you do face a perpetual spiritual warfare in this life. Think about it this way. If you think that today you are not going to face any enemy, then you might leave your body armor behind. You might not take your gun with you. But if you knew that as soon as you hit the campus that you were going to face temptation and that the fiery darts of the enemy were going to come against you, then you would want to be sure that you had on your armor. Right? If you're going to face an enemy, you want to be ready for that. And until Christ comes again, you need to recognize that Satan does still oppose the church. He appears as an angel of light to deceive. He is described as a roaring lion who's seeking to devour others. He is a deceiver. He is a father of lies. He is the prince of the power of the air. Do not be surprised by opposition, especially opposition to the church. The church is something of a beachhead, to use military language. There's a beachhead established where Christ is moving out in victory into the world around. And as a beachhead, Satan will throw his forces against such, trying to cause it to stumble and to fall so that Christ's victory would not go forward. Expect those trials of opposition from the enemy. Second, remind yourself that Satan ultimately is on the defensive. It's not so clear in this passage, especially when it talks about undergoing the wiles of the devil or withstanding in the evil day. But Paul also uses the term wrestle. We wrestle against principalities and powers. I'm not a wrestler. Talk to Dan Yost about wrestling sometime. You'll find that there are defensive strategies that are part of wrestling. But that's not the aim of wrestling, is it? And even among brothers and sisters, you know what the aim is, right? If you ever wrestled with your brothers or sisters, the aim is you're going to get them down and you're going to pin them to the ground and you're going to torment him until he says uncle, right? Until your little brother gets bigger than you are, and then you decide, oh, I better not do that anymore. Well, the aim of wrestling is to take your opponent down, to pin him down so that he cannot move again. That's the way you win in wrestling. And that's what Paul has in mind here when he says to wrestle against principalities and powers. Satan is on the defensive, and that's because, thirdly, you need to meditate on the truth that Christ wins. Christ is on the offense, and he is the victor. If you want a truth that the scriptures proclaim loud and clear, it is that Jesus wins. It comes through on the cross as Jesus defeated Satan by his crucifixion and signified by his ascension. Jesus wins by defeating death itself, that great penalty that is earned because of sin. Then the book of Revelation describes in very dramatic and picturesque language how Jesus methodically brings his victory to the ends of the earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul was describing that we don't wage war in fleshly terms, he says we wage war in spiritual ways. That our weapons are strong to pull down strongholds. That's the work of the gospel. That's the work of Christ as we wrestle against the principalities and powers of Satan and his forces. Those strongholds may be strongholds in our own heart as we face the temptations that easily entangle us. They may be castles and strongholds of addiction. They may be the ivory towers of academia. But whatever those strongholds are, they are no match for Jesus Christ. Whatever exalts itself against Jesus is doomed ultimately to fall to His power. Our perspective must be one of looking to our mighty champion, Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we must turn to Him and see His work. And finally, today, I would say, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Satan does oppose. He is real. And the battle sometimes rages in a ferocious way against you. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There is no need for fear. The devil is a lion, but Peter says to resist him and he will flee from you. Therefore, be strong in the Lord. Be steadfast. Christ Himself promises to be with us and to be for us. And so, stand fast. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the victory of Jesus Christ that is already in force. We thank You that You have set us free from the bondage in which we once lived. And Lord, we thank You that Jesus Christ's victory is one that is being progressively worked out in our lives and in the world around us. We long for that day when temptation will no longer take us, and when we will no longer be able to sin. But until that day, O Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened in Your strength, that we would look to You as our King, our Captain, our anchor of our soul. We know, O Lord, that Your victory is sure. And Lord, may that give us courage then to battle against temptation in our life. We confess, O Lord, this is hard. We are tempted, and sometimes we fail, and fail catastrophically. But Lord, we pray that as we confess our sins, that You would forgive us, and that as we resist the devil, we pray that You would cause him to flee from us. We pray these things knowing that our identity is in Christ, our great and mighty King. In His name we pray. Amen.